we ever hear involve broken relationships, friendships destroyed by misunderstanding, families torn apart by jealousy or unresolved anger, churches divided by petty quarreling and pride, even nations fighting over resources, land, and political power. We've all witnessed such distressing conflicts, and most of us have been personally touched by their damaging effects. Even the Bible has its share of alienation stories, right? The bitter rivalry between Jacob and Esau, for example. The hatred and abuse of Joseph by his older brothers. Rampant divorce in Judah, condemned in the 5th century BC by the prophet Malachi. The sharp disagreement over a missionary team member that divided Paul and Barnabas. An unspecified dispute between Euodia and Syntyche, two of my favorite names, women who were leaders in the Philippian church, who Paul actually had to write in his letter to agree in the Lord. Church members in Corinth arguing over everything from preachers and idol meat to the superiority of spiritual gifts, even suing each other in the pagan courts. And how about the long-standing Jew versus Gentile rift that continued to be an issue well into the days of the New Testament? The Bible is nothing if not realistic about the blight of broken relationships. Maybe that's why some of the most uplifting and encouraging stories we ever hear from both life and the Bible have to do with such fractured relationships being restored. We love it when former friends become friends again, don't we? Just like John Mark and the Apostle Paul did later in the Apostle's life. When families are made whole again, as in the case of Joseph and his brothers. When separated spouses are reunited. When divided churches find forgiveness and unity. When warring nations make peace and so on. You know, there's a biblical word for such restoration and reunification between hostile parties, and that word is reconciliation. We've been singing about it all morning. But in the New Testament, especially in the letters of Paul, reconciliation usually refers not just to the healing of a breach between people, but the healing of a much more significant divide. More often than not, it describes the bringing together again of a holy God with sinful people like ourselves. And it won't surprise you to learn, I'm sure by now, that this restoration of fellowship happens in Christ, or as we have been saying, in union with Him. But where should we turn to learn about this idea, which, like so many others that we've studied, appears throughout the pages of Scripture? Well, I've already mentioned the city of Corinth, whose church members were alienated from each other, from the Apostle Paul, and thus in many ways also from the Lord. But Paul's solution for them wasn't some kind of man-centered group therapy. He didn't suggest some feel-good self-discovery journey, but rather a return to the reconciling gospel. So in his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5, he expounded on that theme. Would you open your Bible to that chapter, please? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look with me, if you will, at verse 11 of that chapter. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, then, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Would you join with me in another word of prayer, please? Father, as we look at this important part of your word today, I pray that the message would be very clearly understood, that your Spirit would illuminate its truth to us, and that we would be able to glean from it not just information about doctrine or more Bible trivia to remember, but rather our lives would be changed as we see just what you have done to bring us to yourself and how that relationship changes everything about us. In the name of the reconciler himself, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Reconciliation. For our purposes, the restoration of peaceful relations between a holy God and sinful people, who apart from the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross would have remained bitter enemies forever. I want you to see four life-altering implications of our being reconciled in Christ from this passage and other parts of Scripture today. First of all, reconciliation in Christ should be viewed as the means of our gospel transformation. We hear a lot about that word today, transformation, things being transformed or changed, and usually we consider that meaning for the better. So reconciliation, biblically understood, according to the New Testament, is the means by which God changes us. Colossians 1:19 bluntly reminds us that at one time we were all alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. That's your testimony. I mean, even if you happen to be saved as a fairly young child, that is still part of your testimony. You were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. What that means is it wasn't just that you were unwittingly ignorant of God or even passively indifferent to him. We were his enemies, according to Romans 5:10. And that's true even if we weren't aware of any deliberate animosity or hatred in our hearts toward him. You know how we know that? Well, James 4:4 says that even someone who simply wishes to be a friend of the world, that is to get along with everyone by thinking and speaking and acting in worldly kinds of ways, even that person makes himself by those means an enemy of God. Now, I think the world would disagree with that, don't you? They would say, listen, by just trying to get along with the world and kind of fit in, we feel like we're doing that which is loving and good. But the Bible says that when you try to become like the world in order to fit into the world, it proves that you are at enmity with God. Maybe you grew up, as I did, in a morally upright, church-going family. That's a good thing, isn't it? But as long as you persisted in your self-sufficiency or self-righteousness and gospel unbelief, you too were committing hostile, evil deeds. That's what the Bible calls unbelief and self-sufficiency. These are evil deeds. You were still at enmity with God and needed reconciliation. But notice what Paul said had happened to him and happens to any person, really, who trusts in the one who died and was raised. If anyone is in Christ, verse 17, he says, he is a new creation. Now, that's a total transformation, isn't it? That isn't just putting on a new facade or turning over a new leaf in the book. That's actually being completely revolutionized and changed. a brand new creation in Christ if you know him by faith. All of the old that once characterized you has passed away. Behold, the new has come, including the status of your relationship with God. How has that happened? Was it by your own decision and effort just to be a more godly person and join the church and start reading your Bible and adding more good works to your resume? No, no. All this is from God, Paul says. Did you note that? It's all from him who reconciled us to himself. So I hope you see the connection. To be in Christ by faith is to become a new creation in him, and that in turn depends on one's being reconciled in Christ to God. You just can't separate these things. And it's really difficult, as we've already seen, to define what it means to be in Christ. There's just so many dimensions to it. But it's all related, and it is all God's means of changing us. So the divinely ordained means of granting you a new status and a new identity is your new relationship with God through Jesus. In him, you have been reconciled to God, which means the alienation, the estrangement, the hostility that once existed between you is now gone for good. Peace, friendship, harmony, and joy with God makes all the difference in the world. It does make us completely changed people. To know that you are no longer subject to the wrath of God, you are no longer his enemy, but you are a friend and even a child of the one who owns it all and who has all power in the universe. If that doesn't change everything, I don't know what possibly could. Second, reconciliation in Christ should also be accepted as the grounds for our gospel calling. It is the means of our gospel transformation, yes, but it is more than that. It is also the grounds of our calling to serve the Lord of the gospel. Paul says as much twice in the space of two verses. Did you notice? Verse 18, the same God who through Christ reconciled us to himself also gave to us the ministry of reconciliation. And you say, well, wait a minute, Paul was talking about himself and his co-workers, wasn't he, there when he said, we were given this ministry? Well, yes, that was Paul's calling, no doubt, to minister reconciliation to others on the grounds of his own reconciliation in Christ. But you know what? It's our calling too. And one of the reasons I know that is because the word that he uses there for minister, it's not something that only preachers and apostles can do. It's the same common word for Christian service we find spread throughout the New Testament. So I think Paul was not just saying us in terms of his missionary team, but us as Christian people. God has given to us this special calling of reconciliation. And then look at verse 19. He says it again. The God who in Christ was reconciling the world to himself was also entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. You know, when I first read that in the English Standard Version, I didn't much care for the translation because Paul literally says he has put into us the word of reconciliation. And I think some of the older translations say something like he has committed it to us. But then I caught on to the idea behind the translator's choice of words. Our gospel calling to announce the offer of eternal peace with God is indeed a sacred trust. It's a stewardship from God that we have. God has deposited that trust in us and committed it to us as a privileged calling. You remember, I don't know, but if you go back a chapter, you'll actually find Paul saying something similar when he said, we have this treasure, meaning the glorious gospel of reconciliation with God, in jars of clay, so that everyone will know that the true power of it doesn't come from us, but from him. Treasure in clay pots, weak, fallible human instruments, those are the vessels whom God has chosen to bear this message of reconciliation to the world. So along with the new friendly relations we now enjoy with God, we've been given a new privileged ministry to fulfill for God. Or, as Paul will later say, as an illustration down in verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ. So reconciliation in Christ is the means of our gospel transformation. It is the grounds of our gospel calling. And third, reconciliation in Christ should be central in the content of our gospel message. It should figure prominently in what we tell other people about how they can be saved. Now, we don't necessarily have to use that terminology. We don't necessarily have to use the word reconciliation, but people do need to hear how God reestablished the relationship between himself and his human creatures that was broken by sin. And Paul tells us how in verse 19. Look at that verse again. This is so important. The way God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, the way he has made sinners new in a restored relationship of peace and good favor, is by not counting their trespasses against them. Do you see that? As long as sin remained on the ledger, so to speak, as long as sinners' sin debt remained outstanding or unpaid, there could be no reconciliation with the Holy God. And isn't it interesting that Paul uses two words from the world of finance in this context? You see, there's a lot of different words used for the effects or the process of salvation, such as redemption, which is from the slave market, or justification, which is from the law courts. But reconciliation actually comes originally from the world of banking. Reckoning or accounting is one word that he uses, and then reconciling is the other. We must be accounted righteous, that is justified, it's almost the same thing as we've seen elsewhere, in order for our spiritual balance sheet to reconcile. I don't think a lot of people do this anymore, but I remember we used to try to reconcile our checkbook with what the bank said the transactions we had conducted were. You see, it's an accounting term. And so Paul uses both of those, in fact, overlaps them several times to describe just what has happened to make us right with God. Because I'll guarantee you, if the accounts don't reconcile, it doesn't matter if it's between you and your boss or some other party, there's going to be trouble. There's going to be a broken relationship if what is owed has not been paid and that remains outstanding. Well, God has solved that problem. In fact, he has solved both problems at once in his son, Jesus Christ. He has not only paid the debt, but he has also credited to our account all the righteousness of his son, and that has brought reconciliation. You see, our problem is too often we try to balance the ledger by depositing our own good works. We think if we do enough good things, or if we join enough good causes, you know, if we give enough, if we sacrifice enough, then that's going to be the source of our reconciliation. And then when those things fall off a little bit or we backslide, then we start thinking, well, is God mad at me now? Is the relationship broken again? And the fact is, no, because God has already decisively reconciled us to himself. He did it with a single transaction of Jesus, his son, on the cross. And that forever remains the same. And no one can ever take us apart from that, can remove us from that recognition. So it's worthless to try to please God merely by our self-striving and think that that's what reconciles us to him. It's not. It's what Jesus did on the cross. So you see, God came up with a way to reconcile our overdue account as well as restore our broken relationship with him. Even before the world was created, he devised a plan by which he didn't have to count sinners' trespasses against them. How did he do it? Well, in Paul's words from Romans 3:26, he did it in a way that rendered him both just, that is righteous, and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. You see? Because if on the one hand God just winked at sin or tried to wave it away as if it didn't exist, he wouldn't be just, right? But if he was so just and righteous that he was applying the penalty for sin without any hope for sinful people to recover from it, then people would say, well, he's not a gracious God. So what did God do? He sent his son to pay the debt and prove his justice and to forgive them of their trespasses and prove himself merciful. wasn't accomplished then by some sort of divine sleight of hand. The debt had to be paid. How did he do that? Go back to your favorite phrase, in Christ. That's how he did it. God reconciled us. He paid the debt in his Son. That's why I wanted to read the larger context of this passage. Because when Paul in verse 14 writes about the controlling or compelling love of Christ that governed his life and ministry, he says, we have concluded that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about the gospel. We've already seen it. Believers in Jesus have been crucified with him, right? And he died for all, Paul continues, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So, by faith in Jesus, we were also buried with him and raised with him. That's why we no longer evaluate people according to the flesh, as Paul put it. Or I think some of the other translations says from a worldly point of view. Paul said, we used to think of Jesus that way. He was just a man. He was just trying to do some good things. And so we judged everybody else that way too, according to what they did, what their lives amounted to. But Paul said, no longer do we do that. Because everything changed when Jesus died and rose again. We saw that he was not just a man teaching a good moral lesson. He was a Savior that came to substitute himself and rise again in glory so that people could have their trespasses forgiven. And therefore, when God saw that as sufficient payment and then credited Jesus' account of perfect righteousness to us, we were reconciled to him. You see, all of it begins to fit in. The true standard of judgment now isn't what people have accomplished or what we or anybody else in the world thinks of them. It's whether they're saved or lost. It's whether they've been reconciled to God or they're still his enemies. They're still alienated from him. It's whether they are new creations or old guilty trespassers destined for wrath. You see? So by unifying people to his living, dying, rising, exalted Son through repentance and faith, God credits their sin to Jesus and credits his righteousness, Jesus' righteousness, to them. And they are thus reconciled forever. Now, that's so important. That is a crucial part of the gospel message. And Paul says it much more succinctly to that if you look at verse 21. This is one of those verses that I think every Christian should probably memorize and meditate on very often. For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Wow, there's a lot packed into that single verse, isn't there? That's how Paul could go on to implore his readers in verse 20 to be reconciled to God. God made his Son, who didn't have any sin of his own, to be sin. It wasn't just that he laid that sin. He looked at Jesus and said, by virtue of your identification with these human creatures you've come to save, I'm looking to you as sin itself, and I'm going to pour out my wrath upon you. And that's what he did on the cross. But because of his great love and his great wisdom, he raised him from the dead and said, so the sacrifice has been paid. I am pleased. And you are now alive forevermore, and you give life to all that I have given you. Paul urges them to be reconciled, and then again in chapter 6, not to receive the grace of God in vain, but rather take advantage of the favorable day of salvation. You hear what he's saying? He's so passionate about it. He said, listen, God has done all of this for you. All we are the ambassadors, the messengers. We urge you not to let this opportunity pass. Be reconciled to God because he's opened the door for that. And don't take his grace, his patience, as approval of your sin. Take it as an opportunity to now be reconciled to him. And the favorable day, Paul means it's today. It's right now. Don't wait any longer. You'll notice, by the way, that God did what he did, not only for his own glory, which is always uppermost, but also compassionately, that is, for our sake, to bring his all-sufficient grace to fill our overwhelming need. He did it purposefully, too. He made Jesus, the sinless one, to be sin. He actively ordained that he would be our substitute, thus satisfying his wrath on sin when he died on the cross. And God did it righteously with no compromise, so that in him, that is in union with Christ, we sinners, once forgiven, might become the very righteousness of God, just like Jesus. So the way God has made us new in Christ and reconciled us to himself is by not counting our trespasses against us. People need to hear that. You know why it's hard for them to hear that sometimes? Because of our experience as people. There are many times, and you know this as well as I do, that there is no chance for reconciliation between people because one or both parties refuses to show forgiveness. It always has to start with one of those parties, doesn't it? But if one or both parties never, ever shows any willingness to forgive, there can't be reconciliation. There are other times when there may be an openness to forgive, but it's never carried through because there's no attempt made at any kind of meaningful restitution. You see? There's some people who say, well, I'll forgive and I'll restore this relationship, that there's got to be some kind of price paid. Not just to shame somebody, but to make restitution for what has been done wrong. But in Christ at the cross, God took care of both of those problems, and so reconciliation lies at the heart of our gospel message. And then fourth today, and finally, and this gets to the heart of our motivation, I think. Reconciliation in Christ should be urged upon sinners as the prerequisite to their gospel hope. When you're witnessing to people, when we're preaching the good news, we're not telling people that reconciliation is just one benefit among many, although it certainly is that. We're telling them that without the relationship being restored and the enmity removed by faith in Jesus who died on the cross, there is no possibility, there is no hope for eternal life. We have to urge that upon the people to whom we preach. You probably know this, but there were many critics of the Apostle Paul in Corinth. All you got to do is read his letters and you can pick up on that very quickly. This is why he writes so earnestly and so personally in 2 Corinthians. In one sense, it's one of the saddest and most poignant letters that he has ever written, because he's urging them not just to be reconciled to each other and to him, because he says, you know, we want you to see who we were. You know who we were. We never hid anything from you. But at the same time, he's saying the more important thing is that you're reconciled to God, because that is what makes every other reconciliation possible. Some were calling Paul spiritually inferior in Corinth, totally unimpressive in his appearance, speech, and giftedness, among other criticisms. Now, can you imagine that? You go to a church and you're going to serve them, you're going to preach to them, and they said, well, that's fine, but we think you're not very impressive spiritually, you can't speak very well, and your spiritual gifts are nothing like ours. Wow. And so Paul speaks very poignantly to this audience. They much preferred other preachers, many of them, and they wanted a much stronger, more sensational ministry than Paul seemed willing or able to offer them. They wanted the lights and the dog and pony show, as we've often called it. They wanted to see something dramatic and impressive. You know what Paul said? He kept firmly, patiently insisting that in his own weakness and seeming dullness, the true power of the gospel was being manifested. Because Paul said, it's not about us. It's not what we do or how impressively we speak or how many spiritual gifts we claim to have. You see what God can do when he changes your lives and he brings you into a greater relationship to him. We've got to recover that, don't we, in the church? We have to stop relying on powerful personality and persuasive methods and start getting back to trusting in the power of the gospel, preaching the Holy Spirit. So this is what Paul says in terms of his own ministry of reconciliation. In support of that point, Paul insisted that he and his co-workers were actually speaking for Jesus himself. Did you notice that? We can say that only if we're being true to the Bible, the New Testament. Can we say the same thing that Paul did? But Paul had firsthand authority and firsthand revelation from the exalted Lord Jesus himself. And he said, this is what we're representing to you. We're telling you to be reconciled to God, not because we think it's a good ministry practice or it's going to line our pockets and build our worldwide fame. No, it's because Jesus is making an appeal to you through us. He's commissioned us to do that. Again, the word ambassadors. When you're an ambassador, you don't speak your own mind according to your own will. You speak what the king tells you to speak. And so Paul was bold enough to say, Jesus told us to make this appeal to you and anybody else that we could. So it is him who is making his appeal to us. Verse 20, God is the one who makes his appeal through us. Now, did that mean that Paul didn't urge them personally to listen and respond? Did it mean that Paul never got passionate, never, you know, raised his voice, shed a few tears maybe, so that they would understand how important it was? No, of course he did. Notice the words he uses. He says, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Accept the offer of forgiveness and peace with God that Jesus purchased on the cross. Yes, God was making his appeal through them, but Paul said, we are working together with him. That's chapter 6, verse 1. We really didn't read across the chapter break, but it's really a continuation of what we've already read. Now is the favorable time to respond, chapter 6, verse 2. Now is the day of salvation. So Paul was passionately, shamelessly urging his readers to have faith in Jesus alone and thus receive reconciliation with God. I've been in a lot of situations, and I've seen a lot of families interacting with one another, a lot of husbands and wives, parents and children, friends sometimes, in which one or the other just was melting into tears and saying, please, 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 can't we make this right? Can't we find forgiveness in our hearts? Can't we be what we used to be or what God intended for us to be as a family or as a couple or as friends in him? And sometimes, unfortunately, the other party said, no, no, I'm not interested in that anymore. You've hurt me too deeply. Or you have been so disloyal to me that I see no right that you have to ask this of me. Paul wasn't afraid to beg. I remember sitting in a conference at Baylor University when I was first a pastor. I think it was the first year of my pastoring in Waco, Texas. And the man who would eventually become the president of the school was preaching on this passage. It was a study, I think, of 2 Corinthians. That was the Bible study book of the year, I think. And so Robert Sloan was preaching on this passage. And the title of his message, I'll never forget it, was, What Makes a Proud Man Beg? And the answer was, people being reconciled to God. Paul was begging them with all that was in him to accept the appeal that God was making through these preachers of the gospel. The only hope for sinners to find forgiveness, righteousness, newness, and a restored relationship to God is to believe in the gospel and to embrace Jesus by faith. So never forget, ministry and evangelism are not just about us being loving to the lost. And we need to be loving, don't we? We need to be compassionate. It's not just about telling sinners how they can be as happy as we are, though that might be involved too. It's rather serving and sharing as God making his appeal through us. We've got to have enough passion to believe that God can use these fragile, breakable jars of clay to contain the gospel message, the word of reconciliation, and which is the only hope for sinners to find eternal life. So how important is reconciliation in Christ? Well, listen to the word of God from other parts of the New Testament. It's the means of our spiritual transformation. Colossians 1:22. He has now reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death in order to present us holy and blameless and above reproach before him. No other way that you can become holy and blameless and above reproach except through reconciliation in Christ. It's the grounds of our calling to serve. Ephesians 2:16. Jesus has made Jew and Gentile as one. He brought them together in his plan of salvation that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. Well, there's the answer to the great mystery of the centuries. Why did God start with a single man and his family, the Jews, and then all of a sudden come to the end and say, but this is for all nations? Actually, he said that from the very first. All nations are going to be blessed. But how was he going to do that when there was such a huge rift between the two? He did it in Christ. He brought us both and reconciled us both to himself through the cross. Wow. It's also an essential part of the gospel message, Colossians 1:20. It pleased God through him, that is through Jesus, to reconcile all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by what? The blood of his cross. The gospel of Jesus crucified is, in many respects, the word of reconciliation. And it's our only hope for final redemption, too. I've already mentioned Romans 5:10. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. That means when it comes right down to the very end and we stand before God, it's not going to be as if Jesus died and we died with him and were buried and raised with him and seated with him and all the rest. And then God says, yeah, but there's still a broken relationship, so you can't come in. No, we shall be saved in the final day because we have been reconciled to him. Arthur Pink once wrote, "The need of reconciliation, in the only sense in which the term need can properly be used in this context, lies in man and in his relationship to God as affected by sin." In other words, it doesn't really matter what people say they think they need, felt needs. The true need is for man to be reconciled to God. There's a broken relationship, is what he's saying. And then he continues, "The source of that reconciliation, as Scripture and experience combine to teach us, is to be found only in the love of God in Christ." So, sins forgiven, condemnation erased, wrath averted, peace and friendship restored. That is a story worth telling, wouldn't you agree? So, are you living it? And are you telling it? With Paul, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we receive this word today not just as a reading of a piece of literature. We certainly shouldn't receive it just as a sermon by a man. We ought to get behind that and see what your inspired word really is. It's an appeal from you that we receive the reconciliation that was made possible by the death of your Son and by his glorious resurrection. Father, I pray that we would not take that lightly, that we wouldn't look at it as just kind of like a human relationship being restored, as important as that might be at times. The gulf that separated us and you was far more infinite than anything we could ever realize in a broken relationship between people. As bad as those breaches sometimes are, and as hateful as we can sometimes be to one another, the enmity that existed between us and you was eternal in nature because we had sinned against an infinite God. And God, you did what would otherwise be absolutely impossible in bridging that gulf by sending your Son to take on our humanity, by identifying with us so that by his righteousness we could be made whole. By his goodness and holiness credited to our account, and by his taking upon himself of our sins, we could be restored to friendship with you. And Father, even though you are our mighty God and our almighty creator and the judge of all flesh, you also are our Father and our friend because of what Jesus did. Help us to live that reality, to believe it, to meditate on it, and then to go out and share it. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. You come this morning if God leads you to publicly declare your faith in the reconciling God. You can pray here at the front if you'd like to. Anything else we can help you with, I'll be at the front to greet you. But you commit your life to being a reconciler because you yourself have been reconciled by faith.